Okay, my name is Peter P. Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California. And I'm going to be leading songs here in Modesto, California, this morning at services. And with that, if everyone's ready. Everyone ready? Yeah, it looks like everyone's ready. PA system over there ready? I don't see nobody over there. Maybe it's not ready. Oh, I see a bald head. Okay, you ready, Nick? Okay, brethren, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 65 for our first hymn this morning here in Modesto. How lovely are thy dwellings. How lovely are thy dwellings, O eternal Lord of hosts. My soul is longing, fainting for thee, O living God. Yea, the bird has found its home, nevertheless to lay her young. Oh, that I may find thine altars, my Lord, my King, my God. How lovely are thy dwellings, O eternal Lord of hosts. For those who dwell in thy house shall ever sing thy praise. Blessed and happy is the man who has found his strength in thee. He is stronger day by day and shall in Zion dwell. How lovely are thy dwellings, O eternal Lord of hosts. Give ear to my prayer, O God of Israel. For a day with thee is better than a thousand other days. Oh, that I may find thy altars, my Lord, thy King, thy God. Thank you, brother, and sounded good. Second hymn. Let's go to page number 68. O thou God of my salvation. You know, we haven't done this one since 2006, but I'm sure you know it. Excuse me. Oh, thou God of my salvation, day and night I cry to thee. Hear my humble supplication, quickly bow thine ear to me. Filled with grief my soul is sighing, to the grave my life draws near. Number now upon the dying, like one helpless I appear. Free to sleep in death's dark chamber, like the slain within the grave, whom thou dost no more remember, whom thy hand no more shall save. In the pit thy hand has laid me, in the darkness and the deep, sorely has me o'er my soul affliction sweeps. Mourns my heart and anger, sore affliction presses me. Lord, I cry to thee in anguish, daily stretch my hands to thee. But, O Lord, at my waking, prayer and cries I'll send to thee. Why, my God, my soul for asking, hidest thou thy face from me? Thank you, brethren. Did pretty good. Let's go to page number 72 for our third hymn, after which Mr. Jack Hansen will come up to give the opening prayer. Oh, what is it? 72? Oh, come and let us worship him. Remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed to be with you on this holy Sabbath day and be with brethren alike. Father, we ask you to be with the church, guide and direct its activities and its future. Be with the leaders, protect and guide them and their families. Father, we ask you to be with all those who are ill, with broken bodies, and have worldly problems. Help in each and every one of them. Help to solve their problems, regain their health and happiness. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Please be seated, brethren. And now, for the first message this morning, here in Modesto, one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren. Good morning, or good late morning, good early afternoon, or wherever you are. Welcome to services here in Modesto, California. Well, have you ever had this happen? You know, it happened to me many years ago. Well, I was at work, and there was a little small market not too far from my office, and a lot of us would go down there at lunchtime to pick up some things for lunch. So I went down there, and there was other people went in there. And so I was walking up to the counter to pay for what I had, and got talking to somebody, and another person come by, and I said, well, go ahead of me. So he went up and paid for his, and he was standing there. He said, oh, he says, told the clerk, he says, I want a lottery ticket. So he bought a lottery ticket and bought it and went on his way. Well, later I found out that this person stepped right in front of me. I let him go ahead of me, and he bought this lottery ticket and hit it for $10,000. $10,000. Well, you can imagine what probably went through my mind or anybody's mind when they found out that the person won that much money and was just ahead of you, and if you bought that ticket, you could have had that $10,000. And I said to myself, that could have been me. I could have used that money. I could have really used that money. Why didn't I stay ahead of him? I could have bought that ticket. Well, turn over to Psalm 73, if you would. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 3, it says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now turn quite a few pages to Proverbs 27, verse 4. It says, Proverbs 27:4. It says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Who is able to stand before envy? And that's something we have problems with, is enviness. That's a sermonette title today, is Envy Not. Envy Not. We see it all the time. We see other people, they don't make as much money, but we see them and they have a new home. Or other people have new clothes, new clothing, look sharp all the time. And they make less money than we do. And they have a new car they're driving around. And you wonder, wow, I envy that person. And that's something we have to deal with. You know, where you know somebody that runs across a great deal. See this with several people I've known. Oh, man, this friend of mine, he ran across a pickup. Now, let's pick up. Truck, a Chevy Silverado, and it's, I think, about 5 years newer than mine. Well, he picked this thing, I ran across it, and he got it at a fantastic price. I mean, the thing is worth probably close to $20,000, this pickup, because it's pretty new, and he got it for less than $10,000. Just a fantastic deal. His wife, she searched and found a car, beautiful Cadillac. Not many miles on it. She got it for about $6,000. The thing is worth probably $26,000. But you know, people that do these things and just find these deals, and you can become envious of them. Or you know somebody that's got a promotion ahead of you. You know you could do the job probably better than that person, but for some reason they're picked. It's easy to become envious of others. Like I mentioned, that's the title of the sermonette, is not to envy. Envy not. Envy of others is something that we need to be aware of. We need to be on guard constantly to put it away and to keep control of our mind and our thoughts. What is enviness? What is envy? And we'll get to the real answer in just a moment. But here's what the dictionary definition says about envy. I looked it up. And the first definition of envy was discontent. Discontent and ill will over another's advantages or another's possessions or another's, quote, luck or whatever. Disconnect and ill will over other's advantages. And the second definition for envy was desire for something that another has. Bingo. The line right there, desire for something that another has. Well, I looked up another word for envy. I looked up that word, and it's spelled C-O-V-E-T, covet. And I looked up the dictionary definition for covet. And the first definition for covet was to desire ardently something that someone else has, something that another has. And the second meaning for covet was one word, greed. Greed. Well, tell you what covenant this really is. I said I'd get to it in a minute. Now turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And there it is in Exodus 20, verse 17, the tenth commandment. It says, "You shall not covet." Oh, covet was what? Greed or desire to have something somebody else has? It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox or his animals and his other belongings, or anything that is your neighbor's." You're not to do that. It's breaking the commandment, the tenth commandment. So now you say, well, where did enviousness originate? Well, where did most of sins or sinful things originate? Well, with Satan the devil. For Satan the devil, for he envied, he coveted something that he couldn't have. And you can read about that in Isaiah 14. Over in Isaiah 14, it talks about what Satan thinks in his heart. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. And God's talking about Satan and what he thought in his heart and what Satan said. In verse 13 it says, "For you say in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." You know, I want to be as God. I want to be above him. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north." Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Satan coveted that power. He coveted what God had and what God himself controls and keeps for himself, supreme power. And Satan wanted that. He turned envy into a lust. And a lust that said within him, "I must have this power at any cost." And he rebelled, destroyed the whole universe. Much damage is done. And we can see that. Our astronomers see it now. You see constellations colliding with each other. You know, when you look at the planets, and they're all been banged up, beat on. Envy, and what it cost. Envy is what brought Cain to kill his brother Abel. He envied his brother Abel. Enviness is something that we must always be on guard for. It can creep up on us, and before we know it, we can be overcome and fall into that temptation and break that tenth commandment. So I have just three little points here that help us control becoming envious. They're just simple little points. The first point is to remember what enviousness is. Enviousness is lust. It's breaking the tenth commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything your neighbor has. So remember, first thing is stop and think and take inventory of what you have yourself, not what somebody else has got. Well, first of all, you shouldn't even be thinking about the lottery. We do. And we do dumb things. Usually ends up money out of your pocket. You're not going to get anything for nothing. Although your mind keeps telling you, you might, but you don't. You have to stop and think of what you have. Be thankful for what you have. Count your blessings one by one. Count your blessings one by one. Remember, enviousness is lust and is breaking the tenth commandment. Now, point number two, recognize that envy, vanity, jealousy, remember, recognize that it's wrong, which we did in the first point, but you have to recognize that. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, I'm not going to turn there, but it says, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. We have to overcome envy. Envy not. We have to overcome that. Be happy with what we have. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, charity or love envies not. So we have to recognize those things and turn to something that's not envy, and that's charity or love. And what we have, be satisfied with what we have. The third point, be honest with yourself. Realize when you have become that way. Maybe God's telling you, you see somebody else that's been blessed doing things, or they're lucky that way. Look at yourself and say, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I need to put this under control. Maybe I need to work harder to be successful. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First five verses. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Because if we envy somebody, we end up saying something bad about them. Evil speakings. We can scheme with malice. And we can just get ourselves in trouble. So in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. We've been called to something better. We've got God's word to help us to study and to learn and to see what God's called us to. The milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Verse 3, so if so be you have tasted that, a little bit of what God's got in store for us, the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and by Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to be envious of others. He wants us to build up ourselves so that we can serve Him and be a spiritual sacrifice before Him. Just those three little points, brethren. We have to fight and be not envious of anything or anybody else. We have to learn to put our faith and trust in God. He will take care and provide for us. So in conclusions, if you'll turn to Psalms 37. We'll read, beginning reading in Psalms 37, verse 1. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of them. Fret not. Neither be you envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. And you know, cut down, we're all cut down, we all live a short time. But those people have no purpose. We do. We have something better to look for. Trust in the Lord, verse 3, and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. God will take care of you. Delight yourself, in verse 4, also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God knows what's going on. He can provide for you if He chooses. To bless you in certain ways, He will. He will, and He'll bless you in ways that you'll never even dreamed of. Verse 5, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers on his way, because the man who brings wicked devices to pass, cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. And not doing evil is learning not to be envious of anything or anybody. So, brethren, let's work on this, to envy not. Let's be happy with what we have and strive to build our relationship with God and be closer to him. We have something much, much better than being envious of somebody else.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Very good. Okay, brethren, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 76 for our next hymn. 76. Got it. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Seated, and then now for the announcements by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and hello, everyone. Hello on the telephone and on the video. Hopefully, everything is working well. We don't have a lot of announcements today, so I'm going to start out with the Bible study last night. We had 62 people on our highest. 31 on the telephone and 31 on the video on the computer. Let's see, we have our bulletin. I want to thank Ms. Claire Myers and her daughter Becky for putting this together for us. It's really nice. You can't see it through the telephone, but it really is nice. And we have a few anniversaries for September. We got the September's bulletin. And September, before we have this, we'd like to have everybody send your anniversaries to us. That way we can announce them. But in September, we have three that we know of. We have Mr. and Mrs. Tidwell, Ed and Carol Tidwell, Southern California. They got married September the 28th, 1986. And we'll all buy you lunch that day. Ha ha. Just kidding. That's atonement. Let's see. And then we have Mr. and Mrs. Nick and Krista Lowenson. They got married September the 17th, 2006. And then Mr. and Mrs. Billingsley, they got married September the 1st, 2008. So congratulations to all of you. But like I said, please let us know if you have an anniversary so we can announce them. Let's see, there's no buffet in September. We have trumpets. Talk about trumpets. Trumpets is Sabbath, the 19th of September. We'll be talking about this quite a bit, but services are at 10 and 2. Services are at 10 and 2 for trumpets. And atonement is September the 28th, and its services are at 1 o'clock that day. That way, we 1 to 3 here. That way, they'll be through by 5 and on the East Coast, and you won't have quite so long to wait to have supper. Let's see, that's it. Now we have, didn't have any prayer requests. I was talking to Leona today. Please continue praying for Leona. She's not feeling very well, and she's having lots of problems with acid in her stomach, so help her to be able to eat food and enjoy it. And let's see, that's it. I can't think of anybody. I don't know. My wife's writing something in the air, and I don't know what she's saying, but I can't think of anything else that we have for prayers, requests. So before we have the sermon, which we brought to us by our pastor, Mr. Billingsley, the special music is How Beautiful Upon the Mountains from Isaiah 52:7 by F. Flaxington Harker, performed by Gerald Biritz. And then we'll have the sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
That bringeth good. him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are viewing us, as well as others who are listening in. We appreciate, again, your being with us. I appreciate very much the sermonette by Jerry, another excellent sermonette by him, and because this is something that all of us, I would assume all of us, at least I have, I've had to work with that over the years, you know, to be able to look at beautiful homes going up and, oh boy, you know. But, you know, you just have to, like you said, you have to wait. You work your way through, and then God blesses you beyond your greatest expectations. I think that in regard to my wife, Peggy, it's the 21st of September. And I tried to talk her into it, I think, the 7th, but she wouldn't go that far. But I mentioned how I had fully committed myself to the fact that I would never remarry anymore because I, you know, at my age and the work I had before me. And then I think of Mr. Armstrong, his second marriage, what happened there, and I didn't want that to happen to me. And so there were some things there that I, but it says, tell her sometimes, I said, you kept getting in my way. She sat in front of me a little over on the left, and I didn't see her at times, and I thought, I can't think like that. And I didn't mean that from coveting or lusting. I was thinking it in terms of my work that I had to do. And so, anyway, but God knew that I needed her, and so, and she truly has proved to be a real helpmeet to me, and I appreciate that, and the blessing that God has given me. And so, anyway, she did consent on the 21st of September, so anyway, that's when we stood before the people with Mr. Lee Bowe officiating at the wedding. The special music we heard today went well with the Bible study last night, given by Mr. Mark Mendiola. And I know that we read those words in the Bible, but yet we don't really think of them in a way that we should, and realize the emphasis that God puts on those who are involved in doing His work, and how, as He praises, how beautiful are the feet of those who do His work, and what a wonderful blessing that is. For the sermon today, As I told Joe Duncan yesterday, I said, well, I think you better get out a tape of mine. I just can't seem to come up with something to give today, and as it would have been tomorrow, at least at this point. So anyway, he said he had a couple of good tapes. But this morning, about 1 or so, 2, whatever it was, I began to dream. I dream all the time. I guess most of you do. Is there anybody here that doesn't dream? No, nobody here, I see. Well, anyway, and most of them you forget almost right away. But anyway, I dreamed I was being recognized as Audie Murphy. Now, my wife tells me that I look like Audie Murphy. Well, in earlier years, I guess. And I was walking around in my military uniform and all, and people looking and awing, and so, well, that's Audie Murphy. And that triggered some thought. I woke up after that, and I began to think. And I began to think about the heroes of the past and today. So I went in, before I prayed, I went in and I began to make notes. And then I took a blank page of paper with me to where I was going to pray, and with a pen, and I didn't turn the light on. I figured I could go from there, whatever else I wanted, and I don't know what some of the elders, I'm quite sure, have done as I have done in the past, that sometimes while I'm praying a sermon or a sermon, it would come to mind, and I would have a piece of paper there, and I'd start writing down notes as it would come to my mind. And so anyway, I put those together, and so this, and I went. Then I prayed and asked God to help me. But my mind began to run along that way, and I began to think. Here, you go back to World War I. You had Sergeant York. Now, maybe some of you have seen the movie of Sergeant York. Gary Cooper played as Sergeant York. He was a hero of World War I. I guess he probably had all kinds of medals. I don't remember. Undoubtedly, he did. And you come to Audie Murphy, and he, no bigger than I am, maybe an inch or so shorter, I don't know. He was an orphan. His mother, I think his father had left or whatever, his mother died and left with children. And he was too short to be accepted by any of the military that he tried to get into, the Marines and Navy and whatever. But he finally made it in the Army. They finally accepted him. And so then he goes on to show that he came to be the greatest military hero of that war. And to see his picture standing before them while they were putting a medals, giving him other awards, he had medals all over him, the things he had done. But of course, when we look at that, we realize that, of course, those medals came from killing other people. Of course, that's war. Then we come forward, and I thought of Neil Armstrong. How many of you remember Neil Armstrong? Oh, a few of you do. He was the first one to step down on the moon. The first step for mankind. Interesting, you know, when they began to focus on that everything was said about, was it Buzz Aldrin who was with them? But he was interviewed at all, but Neil Armstrong stayed out of the limelight. He never really wanted to be out front. He just sort of wanted to be behind the scenes. But he was the first man, and I well remember that taking place. We had just been transferred to Gladewater, Texas, and Big Sandy. And it was right after that we were before the television set and watching him do it. And about the time he stepped down on the moon, I got a telephone call. It was a husband and a wife who were in a fight, and they had to have me to come to help them out. Oh, boy, that was a poor time to leave, but I figured I'd better, and of course I did. And anyway, went over to their place and tried to help them solve their problem at that time. But I, man alive, here is a history being made, and I have to go and try to get in between and try to help solve a problem between a husband and wife. But anyway, I got to see it later on in other films. Well, I want to think back to the beginning of the founding of this country, George Washington. Now, you know, when we think of these people, we think of them as, you know, you see his picture out here in this building. You think of him as, you know, as you do virtually all of these people. Well, they were just figures of the past. You don't really think that much about them. But all these people were real, just like the Bible. All those in the Bible, they were real. They were flesh and blood human beings. They had their problems they had to cope with. But they were also dedicated to their cause, whether, you know, the heroes of this life or the heroes of the Bible. George Washington, considered to be the father of our country. because of all the things that he went through. He was dedicated. And because of his dedication and all, and then that he was able to rally enough people around him, and of course God intervened and brought this all about to make it possible that that America could come to be separate from England and be on its own. Then you think about Abraham Lincoln, used by Jesus Christ to save the country when it was tearing, being torn apart. And yet he was assassinated a little bit later on during the the time of his service to the country as the president. And you think of Winston Churchill, a man who was responsible for holding England together, although, you know, God did it, but he uses human beings. And Winston Churchill was quite a man. He really was. He wasn't much to look at. I mean, as a human being. In fact, you remember what was said about this woman who looked at him in disgust and said, "You're drunk." I guess he was pretty much, you know, he drank a great deal. I guess he was drunk. He said, "Yes, lady, I am drunk, but you're ugly, and I'm going to get over with mine, but you're going to remain ugly." Well, anyway, you picture, you know, Winston Churchill always going around with his fingers up with a V. V for victory, when it looked like there was no possibility of England surviving. Just a little island. And they were just bombarded in every possible way by the German Air Force, the bombs that continued to fall upon them, and all that. But that man stood up. Well, you know, they did elect him, I think, to Prime Minister again. But after that, he just faded into the background. Nobody really wanted him anymore. And so often, that's the way it is. Now, you think, like Audie Murphy, the little bit that I have read about him, that he sort of more or less came to be paranoid toward the end of his life and tried to sleep and everything else. And, you know, I guess maybe he had a lot of that on his mind and what he had done. I don't know. But anyway, he died early in life too. You think about these people, the heroes for a time, and then they're basically forgotten. They fade into the background, into the past. Now you take, for example, like the winners of football, you know, the winners of the Super Bowl. Oh, you find all the crowd screaming. There are more people that watch the Super Bowl, perhaps, than any other thing. Millions of people watch it. And so, I'll tell you, it's really something, you know. And all the winners who have done, of course, the others are dejected and go home and cry probably or whatever because they didn't win. But the heroes, the ones who won it all. But, you know, a little bit later, you can go back to the stands where all those people were. There's no sound coming from them. It was for a moment. Glory for a moment. And then they too fade into the background. I was thinking of this in conjunction with the fact of the real heroes that are unrecognized by this world. The heroes of the Bible. If it weren't for the heroes of the Bible, of course, again, God used them. But because of their dedication and all, that you and I are here today. I wonder if we ever really think about that much. People who were willing again to stand up for what they believed. Many of them were martyred, like you find in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Some of them experienced terrible deaths. Some of them were even sawn in two. They went through some terrible, terrible times. But they were totally dedicated. Now, the Apostle Peter knew the kind of death he was going to die. Because Christ had told him. He didn't turn him away. And you read in 2 Peter where he remained dedicated to his cause all the way to martyrdom. My subject is the unrecognized heroes of this age. The unrecognized heroes of this age. Little do people know that except for the heroes of the past who stood up for what they believed and were active and what they were called upon to do by Jesus Christ, there would be no mankind today. But you see, people don't want to believe God. They don't want to accept Jesus Christ. In fact, they're doing all they can to remove Him. Now, just recently in Florida, I believe it was, where they had a, was it school board? I believe it was a school board where the ministers were praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And so now they are being prosecuted for that. Well, not just recently here in Lodi, California, the same thing was happening with the council. They had been accustomed to opening with prayer and using the name of Jesus Christ. They said, you can't do that anymore. You can't do that. Now, you can take the Muslims, you can take all the others, they can pray as they want, do whatever they want, but that's them. That's okay for them, but not for you. Not to use the name of Jesus Christ. Let's look a little bit at some of the heroes. I'd like to go back and let's pick up with Noah, for example. Except for Noah, that man and that man alone, Noah, not his family, but Noah, because of his standing up for what he believed, his walk with God, mankind continued to exist after the worldwide flood that God brought upon this earth. Now again, people don't really think about that much. There are those in which I was really shocked in Pasadena a year back. I went in for a conference while I was with David Hume. And I was shocked to hear a couple of men say that, it wasn't a worldwide flood. It was local. So I went home and began to write and showing proof that it was a worldwide flood. Of course, I never did anything with it except for my own self. You know, just one proof of itself, consider the birds of the air. You know, birds are all over the earth. And all living, including the birds, died during that time. You remember when Noah sent out the birds? What happened? They couldn't find a place to rest. They had to come back. Or the one. Okay, let's just look here a little bit at Noah before we move on. In Genesis, let's go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis 6. Let's say chapter 5, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, and that the sons of God, those who professed God, saw the daughters of men who were daughters of Seth, that they were fair. In other words, of a different race. And they took for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, this is speaking about intermarriage. And you hold your finger here, but you can go to Luke, the 17th chapter, and verse 27. Luke 17, verse 27. I didn't have time to write all these out in my notes, so I have to turn to all of them. So this way you're able to keep up with me. Luke 17 and verse 7. It's not. It's verse 7. Come on down to verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. That's verse 26. They ate, they drank, they married wives. In other words, they married the wives whom they chose. Otherwise, they wouldn't be here. Because there's nothing wrong with marriage. And married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now you come on down to verse 9. Well, let's pick up verse 7. So the Eternal said, I will destroy a man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air. Notice that, birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. Now you see this, before God brought the flood, when you check the chronology, I think it is the people who lived before that flood covered about 1,700 years, round number. 1,700 years. So that gave plenty of time for the expansion of mankind throughout the earth, as well as certainly the birds of the air. And they all died. It had to be a worldwide flood. That's just one thing among many. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Well, now why? This is the beginning of Noah. Noah was a just man. And notice, perfect in his generations. Now this ties in with the verses that I just read. Perfect in his generations. He remained faithful to his own race. He married a wife of his own race. Now when you study in the background, and some of the traditional writings of the past shows that Noah, see, he lived 500 years before the ark began to be built, and he and his wife had to flee from persecutors because of the fact they did not choose to intermarry. This is the thing that they were trying to really do throughout the earth, is to intermingle the races. Now, and those of you who are older, you've read articles to that effect. Now, it was interesting. When I was with Mr. Hume, he tried to say, well, that doesn't really mean that. Well, I'm sorry, but it does. But even more importantly, and more importantly, Noah walked with God. He walked with God. That's really what you and I, as God's people, are doing today. If we're God's people, we are walking with God. As we find in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, that God dwells within us. In fact, John, the 14th chapter, tells us that he and the Father would come and make their dwelling within us. So we walk with God, don't we? But more so from this point of view with Noah, because God had something for him to do to save the human race. Because of his dedication, willingness, desire, and continuing to steadfastly walk with God. Now, so during that period of time, in the beginning of it, that he begot his three sons during that 500-year period. And so then they married the three wives that they did, and of course two of them intermarried, and because of that, then the races continued after the flood was all over. Hebrews, I want to go just briefly to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 7. I want to go there from time to time. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. And of course, this is something that where all these men were dedicated fully because of that faith that they had in God, because they did believe that he would be a rewarder of them because of their diligently seeking him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There's a great record there with Noah and what God used him to do. Let's look at Abraham, Genesis the 12th chapter. Now you think of Abraham and what God says here right in the beginning. The Eternal has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Well, you know, when you think, put yourself into that time and place and think about the fact that you're leaving civilization, you're leaving modern culture, you're asked to go out into a barren land, to live in tents, in a land that God would give him, but it would be a distant promise that it would take many, many years for it to come to pass. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, you can read more of that of that part of the verse being fulfilled by reading some from the compendium that Dr. Hay had written, and some of the women that that he married after Sarah had died, and from whom came kings and others that came to be kings and princes and whatever over other nations. Now we go forward to Psalm 105, hold your finger here because we'll be coming back in book, let's see, I think, yes, back in Genesis. But 105 verses 7 and 8. I was reading recently and just going through the three chapters. Of course, one of my favorites is Psalm 103, but reading Psalm 104, 105, and 106, and it was just so absolutely meaningful, full of thought. To realize the great God that He really is. Psalm 105, verses 7 and 8. And here you find, He is eternal, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob for a statute to Israel, for an everlasting covenant, and that is to his descendants, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were but few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Indeed, a very, very small family. Everything starts out little, as Mr. Armstrong has often said. It always starts out very little, not big. And that's where it started there, that led, of course, to his sons and all, and the 12 sons of Jacob that developed into the nation of Israel, from whom many of us are, came to be born, and others came to be spiritual Israelites. Now hold your finger, let's go on over to Hebrews the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Well, he was moved with godly fear, but he believed God. He obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing, notice that, not knowing where he was going. Where are you sending me, God? Where am I going? Now, there were a couple of times, as I've said in the past, when we were had been sent to San Diego, that Mr. Fortune come down. One time he said, well, we almost sent you to Australia. Next time he said, we almost sent you to Africa. And man, I thought, I don't want to go to Africa. And I think of all those wild animals and cannibals and whatever else in Africa. Anyway, it didn't turn out either time, for which I was very grateful. I'm glad to stay where I was. Anyway, I would have gone. I would have done what they told me to do. But it wouldn't have been because I really wanted to do it, I'll tell you. And maybe Abraham could have been a little bit reluctant, but in any case, he didn't voice it, because when God told him to go, he went. He went. Yes, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But those years were long. Those years were long, filled with many problems and questions, and he just didn't see how some of those things were going to be done. But they all came to pass, like Jerry mentioned in his sermonette. But the thing that really kept him going as well is verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's, you find that in Revelation 22nd chapter. And so God had told him about the future, what was going to come to pass, and his part that would be in it. And he believed God. Yeah, I'll go down a little bit further by faith. Now here's Sarah. She's a princess. Sarah means princess. Almost every time I see somebody in the grocery store or wherever, and I see the name tag Sarah, I always ask, do you know what your name means? Virtually every time they say yes. Well, how did you come to know? Well, my mother told me. It means princess. It means princess. So Sarah was a princess. Her name had been changed too to Sarah, from Sarai. She received strength to conceive seed at 90 years of age. Can you imagine that? 90 years of age. Impossible. But it wasn't. Didn't turn out to be impossible. I'll never forget. She didn't believe. She laughed about it. But like David John Hill said in a sermon one time, she grew to believe it. You know, her tummy began to swell. She grew to believe it. I've never forgotten of. He had a way of coming out with things like that that was humorous and yet very meaningful. Because she judged him faithful who had promised, but she laughed at first. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And you can certainly see that in today's age. Think of this country alone, over 300 million people. Of course, we know that not all are of Israel. But nevertheless, a great population, as you find in the other countries of the tribes of Israel. Then you find in another thing that stood out was Abraham, Genesis 26, verse 5. Well, let's see, wait a minute, I want 17 and 18 verses on this, or did I get to that? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and we all go through tests, brother, and that's the thing you got to keep remembering. We all go through tests. God wants to really know what's in our minds, in our hearts, what's in our very beings. He's got to know. He's not going to let anybody be born into his kingdom to become a king in Israel unless they first can learn to be governed. And second, that they really want to remain faithful to God in his good way of life. When he was tested. And that's what the church is going through today. And sadly, not all that many are living up to that test, are proving up, as I try to write about my pastor's comments that maybe I'll get to a little bit later on. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Now that's a test that is really a supreme test. of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He knew that God, even though he would slay him, that God would raise him up because he had promised. He believed. He really believed God. Genesis 26 verse 5 tells us a little bit more about him, because it tells us, going by my memory here, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." It wasn't perfect, as we know from Scripture, but his heart was right, and when he made a mistake, he repented of it. Like the two times he lied about it, you know, with Sarah being his wife. Like the quotes I had in the in my letter that went out last night by Mr. Armstrong, that when a person sometimes will sin out of weakness, sometimes it's maybe intentional at the moment, but they come to themselves and they cry out to God for forgiveness. As he pointed out, and of course God is gracious and merciful to forgive once we really show God we mean it with our whole hearts. One of my favorite heroes of the Bible is Joseph. You think about Joseph. Back in Genesis 37. So we're doing on time. I can't see the clock now. Genesis 37. Genesis 37, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land," verse 1, "where his father was a stranger." Yes. He had both Isaac and then his grandfather before him, Abraham, in the land of Canaan. This is a genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah. His father's wife and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And boy, they didn't like that. And they figured, well, we'll deal with you over this, whatever the bad report was. And of course, Jacob loved Joseph more than all the others and gave him a special tunic of many colors, and that just made them all a matter. So they figured, well, we're going to get rid of him. And so you find over in verse 12, his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Well, go and check up on them." Paraphrasing. And so in verse 15, a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And after the man asked him, saying, "Where are you seeking?" He said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them there. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." Well, Reuben tried to stand up for him, but it didn't go very far. So verse 25, they sit down to eat, and they lifted up their eyes, and here came the company of Ishmaelites with their camels. And so Judah, verse 36, said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let us not lay our hand upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened, and so they sold him, verse 28, for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Okay, let's come over to verse chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard and the Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. And he was there for some little time. And then because of a lie that had been brought against him by Potiphar's wife, if she tried to seduce him, he wouldn't go for it. Then he was thrown into prison, and there he was for a long time. Now let's see, let's go to Psalm, hold your finger here, let's go to Psalm 105, verses 16 through 22. Psalm 105. Moreover, he, that is the Eternal, called for a famine in the land. Now you see, we can only see the present, we can only see what's behind us, but we can't see into the future. The brothers had no way of knowing how this was going to backfire on them. At the same time, their brother would be used to save all of them. So he turned on this, called for a famine land. He destroyed all the provision of bread, but he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now notice verse 18. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Eternal tested him. All those years, he had spent 12 years in prison, or about that time, about 12 years in prison. Can you imagine that, 12 years? And yet he remained faithful to God. He wouldn't disobey. And so after he proved himself, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. So we can see that the hardships and all that Joseph went through, and yet he remained faithful to God. From slavery, prison, to the prime minister of Egypt, or a similar title, directly under the Pharaoh. No one had greater authority than he did, other than the Pharaoh himself. You go to Moses. Moses, of course, you look at his parents and read a little bit about them, and Josephus, and they were very faithful to God. They saw in Moses something that I guess no one else had seen, but anyway, they tried to hide him as long as they could, and it didn't work. So anyway, they had to do what they could, and so anyway, it turned out that she was brought up as a prince in Egypt and could possibly have inherited the throne. Didn't work that way, though, because he came to realize his calling, what his real calling was, and so he chose to be with his brethren. He chose the slime pits. I don't know how much of the movie is that accurate in the Ten Commandments, but at least undoubtedly he may have experienced some of that. But in any case, after killing the Egyptian, he was forced to flee into the desert, and there he came to be a sheep herder for 40 years. From prince to a sheep herder, he came to be a shepherd. Rejected by Egypt and all the fame that he had, as well as the glory of it, anything he probably could have wanted, and reduced to a sheep herder. You know, so oftentimes that people, when they have a lofty station in life, they have to come down to a real low level. You have to be humble before you can be exalted, as the Bible tells us. So for 40 years he was out there before God, so fit. Then to bring him, when the time came to be right, really, then he brought him back to bring Israel out of Egypt. You think of King David. I don't want to touch on too many of these. But King David, 1 Samuel 16, chapter the 11th verse, was the least of his brethren. When Samuel went to anoint one, he didn't know which one of those sons of this man that he he had them all before him, and he thought, well, surely this is one. No, this is no. I, that's not the one, God would say to him. So is there anybody else? Yes, there's another one, but he's out in the field. He's really, you can't really count too much. He's a little guy, and he's not that important to the family. In other words, least of his brethren and a shepherd. And yet God chose him to be king over all Israel. You think Elijah the prophet. We don't think too much about Elijah in that sense, but Elijah was again an instrument. When you study Malachi, the fourth chapter, and you see what God has said here about the Elijah of our time, and he says here in the fourth chapter, and verse 4, remember the law of Moses. Now, this is in light of what of the previous verses, verses 1 through 3, speaking of the end time and carrying it right on to the time when all the wicked are going to be destroyed in the third resurrection. In verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, that part of Mount Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. In other words, he would be restoring those as along with all the doctrinal teachings as you find in Matthew the 17th chapter. Also Mark the 9th chapter. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to children, hearts of the children to the fathers. Notice, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, with total destruction. Now, Israel had sunk so low in all of their many, many sins that had not God sent Elijah and had Israel, a sufficient number of them, responded to the miracles that he used Elijah to do, undoubtedly, mankind could probably have ceased to exist at that time. Total destruction. And then you find when you find a little bit later then where he was forced to flee because of Jezebel pursuing him and said, by this time tomorrow you're going to be dead. Now he was a man, a human being. He knew that she could bring this about unless God miraculously spared him. But anyways, he fled. And then and probably to the place that we call Petra today. In any case, God asked him, what are you doing here? And so then he told God why he was there. At the same time, he told God that I alone am left. All the prophets of God have, you know, they've been killed. The altars were altars of worship. And of course Jezebel had killed all of them that she possibly could, except for those that were spared by another man who was dedicated to Othniel, if I remember correctly, and that being hidden out in the caves. But as far as he knew, he was the only one that was left. He felt very lonely indeed. Let's move forward into the New Testament. And you find that the apostles were dedicated to their cause. I've already touched on that, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul wrote here about the apostles. He says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men, looked down upon with disfavor, just like all the patriarchs of the past, men who had to walk alone, rejects of society, but they remained faithful and dedicated to the calling, to the commissions that had been given to them by God. The real heroes. Even they looked down on the Apostle Paul. He said, the members even of the church were saying his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak. Apparently he wasn't a very good speaker, not like Apollos, who was virtually an orator, but he didn't know that much about the Bible. He had to be taught. And he was willing to learn. We come to our day and time. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, God's shepherd for the end time, the Elijah of this time, as well as the apostle, the Elijah. Oh, because he's a human being, like God says, you know, no prophet is accepted in his own country or by his own people because everybody knows him. They know his weakness. They know his faults. And so, look at the disrespect for him. Even today, there are so many of them who disrespect him, but in any case, those who don't want to even talk about him, at least they just sort of, you know, keep him at a distance without even talking, without even bringing him up in remembrance. They won't even play his tapes or anything else. They forget the teacher that God sent to all of us and from whom we all have learned, including all of those people. Now let's look at the Philadelphia Church of God era that Jesus Christ started through that one man. And you think of it in regard to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. No flesh would be saved. The times would be so bad in our time, so grievous, just like they were before the flood, that God was so grieved in his heart that he looked down and he said that he was sorry that he created mankind. He had no choice but to bring a flood upon them all. And so we're at that point in time ourselves. No flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect. Who are the elect? They are a people of the Philadelphia Church of God era. The others are sleeping. Now, perhaps some of you don't believe what I wrote last night when I said that people who have his works on their websites or whatever, and they claim they're doing the work, they're not doing it because they have deviated from the teachings of God in one way or the other, or the leadership. Ask them, why did they start their websites? They wanted their own fame. They wanted their own gain. It comes down to that. But for the elect's sake, that's speaking of you and me and for all of the people out there, the 7,000 or so that are yet scattered, that will eventually come to be of us. Brother, we don't realize the terrible times that we're in. I've got a few minutes left here, so at this point, I'm going to read just a little bit of showing how close we really are from what is being found in the news. This was sent to me this morning from Pody Boris. New government swine flu document reveals plans for mass graves. New laws would also prove the way for streamlined mass cremations. The British government has drawn up plans to create mass graves to deal with deaths resulting from a promised swine flu outbreak this autumn. A newly drafted Home Office document entitled A Framework for Planners Preparing to Manage Death states that mass burial sites may be required to cope with the pandemic. They know it's coming. The 59-page document originates from a meeting of government officials and council leaders held last month to discuss emergency procedures in the event of a second wave. Now, that's what happened back in 1970. 2 years it took to build then, and then all of a sudden it was full-blown, and people were dying all over the place. Right now, well, we had one to die just the other day in Lathrop from swine flu and one in Stockton. This was reported in the Stockton Record. It states that the number of burials could more than double within a few weeks of a full-blown pandemic and suggests that cemeteries may experience shortage of grave space, in particular in inner city areas. Coming on down, a little further. Really, that's all I want from that anyway. But he goes on in a related article about that, that expecting that, and also at the same time the possibility of having to put into place martial law. Now, there are people who are just absolutely going to be cramming for the vaccine. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're coming into. They don't know the fallout. They have no idea. Now, as I sent out a finding here the other day, that this is coming, really much of it is coming from the rotten kidneys of monkeys. Like the polio vaccine, remember? Where do they go to get all this? I in my recent pastor's comments, I put in there what they use. I mean, from other people who know what they use for these vaccines and the problems that they cause, autism and whatever else. But people, it's like Satan said, you know, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. And people feel their lives threatened and they will do anything to try to retain them. They'll do anything. Because they have no other alternative from what they can see. They have no real belief in God. They say they believe, Christians say they believe in God, and they believe that they're going to go to heaven right away, but there's nobody rushing to get there. Swine flu vaccine linked to paralysis. Leaked memo reveals. A warning letter about the swine flu vaccine was leaked to the Daily Mail over the weekend, written by Professor Elizabeth Meller, head of the Health Protection Agency's Immunization Department. It warns neurologists that the influenza vaccine of 1976 was linked to a devastating neurological condition called Guillain-Barré syndrome, GBS, it's an abbreviated term for it. The vaccines used to combat an expected swine flu influenza pandemic in 1976 were shown to be associated with GBS and were withdrawn from use, said the July 29 letter. GBS can cause paralysis and death. One woman mentioned in the Daily Mail story, Hillary Wilkerson, was stricken with GBS and had to be fed through a drip while reading, needing a tracheotomy, I'm getting that close right in, just to breathe. It took her 3 months in the hospital to learn how to walk and talk again. On the topic of the swine flu vaccine, she says today, it makes me feel aware that the government is ruling out this vaccine without any clear idea of the GBS risk. If any, I wouldn't wish it on anyone. I'm frightened to have the swine flu vaccine if this might happen again. It's a frightening illness, and I think more research needs to be done on the effect of the vaccine. And 800, another headline, 800% increase in GBS risk. Another headline, vaccines, modern medical quackery. Even today, most doctors in the U.S. and the U.K. insist there is no link between the 1976 vaccine and GBS. They say there's no convincing evidence that the vaccine caused GBS. It's the same story with vaccines and autism. Instead of examining the real issues, why autism's rise almost perfectly mirrors the rise in childhood vaccinations, doctors simply dismiss any such link outright without consideration. They're not going to say anything. Vaccines are the bedrock of the pharmaceutical industry profit centers. Through vaccines, the drug companies can ensure generations of future profits from diseases that are promoted or worsened by vaccines. Alzheimer's disease, Parkinson's disease, and so on. They can also, more importantly, prevent people from taking responsibility for their own immune system health. There's more to it, but that gives you an idea. Well, right down to take the bottom part. Healthy people need no swine flu vaccine, nor seasonal flu shots. Well, that's true. I liked what I saw a report on this on the Elijah Forum, and I liked particularly so what Karen Munson had added to this. There are a ton of potential side effects vaccines can cause, which range from irritation to injection site to system-wide effects, including health. Now, she's a nurse, registered nurse. People think they can circumvent the Creator by getting vaccines as an example and continue to sin without penalty. Doesn't work that way. And it doesn't. Doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. And then the last one that I want to touch on, the catastrophic fall in 2009 global food production. We're right on the edge and we don't know it. There are several pages to this. After reading about the droughts in two major agricultural countries, China and Argentina, this person, Eric de Carbonell, wrote, taking a lot longer than I thought, 2009 looks to be a humanitarian disaster around much of the world. To understand the depth of the food catastrophe that faces the world this year, consider the graphic below, on which I can't show those to you. The countries that makes up two-thirds of the world's agricultural output are experiencing drought conditions. Whether you watch a video of the drought in China, Australia, Africa, South America, or the U.S., the scene will be the same misery, ruined crop, and dying cattle. And they have them all down here. And I'll touch on Australia. Has been experiencing an unrelenting drought since 2004, and 41% of Australia's agriculture continues to suffer from the worst drought in 117 years of record keeping. The drought has been so severe that rivers stop flowing, lakes turn toxic, and farmers abandon their land in frustration. The Murray River stopped flowing at its terminal point, and its mouth is closed up. Australia's lower lakes are evaporating. They are now a meter 3.2 feet below sea level. If these lakes evaporate any further, the soil and mud system below the water is going to be exposed to the air. The mud will then acidly release sulfuric acid and a whole range of heavy metals. After this occurs, those lower lake systems will essentially become a toxic swamp which will never be able to be recovered. The Australian government only options to prevent this are to allow salt water in, creating a dead sea, or to pray for rain. California is facing the worst drought in recorded history. The drought is predicted to be both severe in modern times, worse than those in 1977 and 1991. Thousands of acres of row crops have already been fallowed with more to follow. The snowpack in northern Sierra, home to some of the state's most important reservoirs, proved to be just 49% of average. Water agencies throughout the state are scrambling to adopt conservation mandates. And it goes on with Texas and Augusta, Florida, Argentina, Brazil. It's got all these down here and all the problems that they have there. So things, brethren, are right on the edge, and if you can't see that, hopefully you will come to see it. There's one other thing here that one I just want to touch on just a little bit here. Getting real about the high price of cheap food. Somewhere in Iowa, a pig is being raised in a confined pen, packed in so tightly with other swine that their curly tails have been chopped off so they won't bite one another. To prevent him from getting sick in such close quarters, he is dosed with antibiotics. The waste produced by the pig and his thousands of pen mates on the factory farm where they live goes into manure lagoons that blink in neighboring communities with air pollution and a stomach-churning stench. He's fed on American corn that was grown with the help of government subsidies and millions of tons of chemical fertilizer. When the pig is slaughtered at about 15 months of age, he'll become sausage or bacon. It will sell cheap, feeding an American addiction to meat that has contributed to an obesity epidemic currently afflicting more than two-thirds of the population. And when the rains come, the excess fertilizer that coaxed so much corn from the ground will be washed into the Mississippi River and down to the Gulf of Mexico, where it will kill fish for miles and miles around. That's the state of your bacon. Can you imagine things like that? And it goes on and on about that as well. So, by bringing this in, I'm trying to show we're coming to the point that Jesus said, except for the elect. I wonder if we can grasp that. We can grasp the blessing that God in heaven above has given us of being faithful to Him and his work. You need to go back and just look and read. You need to keep in mind what Christ Jesus our Lord, what he inspired the Apostle John to write about the Philadelphia church writing letter. You need to keep that in mind. It's very important, because if you don't, you'll forget who you are. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things says, he is holy, he is true. I know your works. And God has given us a work. We are involved in what? We are little. We're a tiny flock. I was telling, you know, Peggy, my wife, the other day, I was telling her, you know, I'm 83 years of age, and I think any number would like to see me die. Because I'm a sort of a thorn in their side. Do the writings in the journal, pointing out things to them they should be thinking about, and a lot of people are reading those. They'd like to see me go away. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. And boy, we have very little. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Yes, we're so little, and our income runs about 50% less than what we need to pay our bills. But you know, God keeps us alive, just like Vern Matson, a business manager, said to me years ago, when Al Dennis and I brought in a $10,000 offering, he said, you know, it seems like every time we've got to have it, it's always there. And so it's been with this little flock. Every time we've got to have it, it's always there. Another time is coming when Christ is going to close the door, then it probably won't be there anymore. But we have to keep going until that takes place. Because you have kept my word to persevere. Yes, you are the little, you are the elect. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I had to tell a deacon who left here about a year or more ago. I said, you know, somebody's going to take your place. Oh, no, no. Oh, yes, it will. That's the way it works. That's what the Bible says right here. That's what it says. Now then, before I close, I want to go to the greatest hero of all, Jesus Christ. Go back to Isaiah 52. You know, he was a human being too. Yes, but he was God in human flesh, but nevertheless, he suffered the same things that we do. He was exposed to the cold. He knew what it was to be cold, hungry. As you find there, you know, when the at the well there was a Samaritan woman. John, I believe, about the 4th chapter. Well, they went to buy food. Well, he and he had to talk with the Samaritan woman. Well, let me see here. Isaiah, come back here. Isaiah 52. And he said, and they came back and said, well, you know, that talking to East will have food to eat that you know not of, spiritual food. Isaiah 52, verses 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Yes, that's where he is today. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. That whip just tore him all the way from the top of his head down to his feet. More than any man is formed, more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they shall not, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. He shall grow up before him, Isaiah 53, as a tender plant and its root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Can you imagine that? Yes, he was lonely at times, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Okay, let's go now to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We know desperately how desperately he prayed, knowing the trials that he had to face at the end of his life in order to remain faithful to God, to be able to endure all that was going to be brought upon him, all that Satan could devise to humankind, and to remain faithful to him. And his sweat came to be, as it were, blood. That's how fervently he was praying. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, so he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now I want to go to Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's pick up with verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to become God, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. That's God's great love for us, Jesus Christ, singing before our Father. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I, the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy or annul him who had the power of death, that is, it's the devil, and release those who the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For that he himself has suffered being condemned, he is able to aid those who are tempted or tried. And the last scripture I want to go to is Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 1. The greatest hero of all, our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And hopefully, we spend a lot of time in prayer and thanksgiving in our worship of both our Father and Jesus. For our Father suffered too, because of the fact of the willingness to turn his back on his Son for him to go through the terrible things he did. It's almost a type of, in that sense, a human type of Abraham and Isaac when he offered him. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people in the 11th chapter who, because of their belief, strong belief in what they had been taught, what had been revealed to them of the riches that were to come, willing to die for it, and they did, suffering terrible deaths in many cases. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, whatever tends to weigh us down, the problems of this life. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, sometimes the lack of faith and belief in God as we should have. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't know what we're going to have to go through between here and there, but it's exactly what we are going to have to do. That's the attitude of mind and heart that will carry us through. Despising the shame, whatever it might be, enduring whatever is set before us, so that we might be one day with God in heaven above. So, brethren, when we think back, and hopefully we do from time to time, of the unrecognized heroes of this age, no, they're not known. They're looked down upon, despised, like Paul said about the apostles themselves. And we are looked down upon ourselves as well. We're poo-pooed, we're laughed at, proclaiming to be the instrument of God. But when we look, as I wrote last night, when we look at what God says in the Philadelphia, what he wrote to the Philadelphia church there, and we consider what is said there and about being faithful to those teachings, I don't know of anybody else out there who is really doing it. I'm not saying there isn't, but I just don't know of anybody. I don't know of anybody. God has put a real load on us. In reality, the load is just holding up those websites with all the works of his late apostle, Mr. Armstrong, to be there before the world. And so, brethren, we have a work to do, continue to do. But, you know, God says we are the elect. We are part of them. We're part of the elect, along with the other 7,000 or so that are out there. And because of that, God is cutting short the days. Otherwise, it would end in total destruction.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. That was very interesting. Well, okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 79 for the last hymn today, after which Mr. Nick Lowenson will come up and give the closing prayer. Bless the Lord, eternal, O my soul. Bless the Lord, eternal, O my soul. Bless His holy, sacred name, and forget not all His benefits to those who fear His name. He forgives all our iniquities, our diseases He will heal. From destruction He redeems our life, and He crowns us with His love. Bless the Lord, eternal, O my soul. Let the heavens praise His name, for His mercy is as high above as heavens upon the earth. Not according to our many sins has the Lord so dwelt with us, for as far as east is from the west, He removes from us our sins. Bless the Lord, eternal, O my soul. Let the angels praise His name, for ever He has fixed His throne, and there He rules the earth. Eternal vindicates the cause of all those who have been wrong, for His mercy is as high as the heavens above the earth. Bless the Lord, eternal, for His love always endures, and His loyalty is to all sons who keep all His command. As for man, He blossoms long, and His days are like the grass. But from it the Lord redeems our life, and He crowns us with His love. Thank you, brethren. And now please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Nick Lowenson.
Heavenly Father, God Almighty, We just want to thank you for this Sabbath day and the services that we have gone through. We thank you for the messages that we've heard. Please help us to grow with them. And please continue to be with us in our life. And we pray that your Holy Spirit remains within us. Please guide us to the way of your everlasting truth. And we pray for your kingdom to come. And we hope and pray that we are all accounted worthy of your kingdom that is soon coming. We thank you so much for our blessings, Father. And we thank you so much for our trials that we go through every day. As we leave here and go to our homes, please bless our food, help it to nourish us, so that it will help us carry on the rest of our day. And we thank you now, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.